The Gospel of John has been called the spiritual gospel and the gospel of faith because its aim is evangelistic. For John writes, aiming for a verdict. He wants to see saving faith in his readers. That's why near the end of his gospel in chapter 20 he writes, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So this night interview with Nicodemus, recorded near the beginning of his gospel in chapter 3, is critical to achieving John's spiritual aims, since it expresses most clearly the truth that regeneration by the Holy Spirit, being born again, is absolutely essential to saving faith. In this night meeting, Jesus took the opportunity to tell Nicodemus, a man who believed he was already right with God, that entry into God's kingdom was only through the new birth, and not by self-effort of keeping rules, or living out a moral life, or by practicing strict worship, or by being doctrinally pure, or anything else we could add. Well, John chapter 3 is all about what it means to be a genuine Christian, what it means to be a saved person. Now, there's many today from different types of churches. We have many different types of cults and many different various other types of religious groupings. And of course, in our own country, we have a long-standing, historically established Christian community with many different denominations. And we have all the imported modern Christian so-called cults. And of course, as many of you know, I go out into the streets of Middlesbrough most weeks to preach the gospel on the streets on a regular basis. And I meet a lot of religious people of one persuasion or another. I also try to listen to most of the religious discussion programs on the TV, where various bishops, theologians, and the latest trendy vicars air their versions of Christianity. But one thing all of these different religious groups and different religious people have in common is that although many of them may go under the label Christian, very few of them are actually Christians. For it seems that after 2,000 years of Christian history in our land, it seems that the biblical truth of the new birth has been largely forgotten or ignored altogether. So when you ask many people or tell them about the new birth, they either have never heard of it or don't want to know about it. But the new birth is what makes a person a Christian. Because of this, the new birth is what divides Christianity today between what is the real genuine article and what is the man-made imitation of it. So I'd like to spend a bit of time this morning and look at Christ's conversation with Nicodemus and see what the Lord teaches about this fundamental, foundational truth of the Christian life. So we're going to do so under three simple headings. The first one I've called the curious. We read in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. In verse 10, Jesus responds to him with these words, art thou a master of Israel? Now the person who came to Jesus, the man I've named curious, was a man called Nicodemus. From these two verses we can learn a number of things about him. I'll mention three. We can see that Nicodemus was religious. He was a Pharisee, a very exclusive religious group. They were renowned for their theological orthodoxy and adherence to the Word of God. However, they put their faith into practice through an elaborate system of religious observances, ceremonies and rites that had been handed down to them over the centuries in the form of their traditions. For example, they concluded that the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, contained, according to them, 613 commandments that every Jew ought to obey. And because they're the ones who actually did obey them, according to them, they gained a high opinion of themselves and a superior attitude over the rest of the population, Hence the name Pharisees, separated ones. The Pharisees were not a large body. It has been estimated that there was no more than about 6,000 of them at the time of Christ. But this ministry held great sway and wielded vast influence over the majority and over the religious life of the country. So anybody who rocked this religious hold, like Jesus did, was immediately distrusted. This distrust of Jesus grew throughout the Lord's ministry, and one of the strongly marked features of the gospel accounts is the growing opposition of the Pharisees to the words and works of Jesus. Nicodemus belonged to this group. But Nicodemus was not only religious, but he was also a ruler. He's described that way in verse 3, and then in verse 10 as a master or teacher of Israel. For Nicodemus was not only a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, made up of an elite group of 70 men, chosen from the aristocratic families of the country, but he was also the leading expert in the Old Testament scriptures. He was the top man when it came to interpreting the laws of Moses. So here was Nicodemus, a zealot for the law and pure religion, a well-respected Pharisee, and a highly regarded biblical scholar. He comes with what seems the best of credentials, and to all outward appearances he appears a man of great spiritual standing. But sadly, Nicodemus was not only religious and a ruler, but he was also a rebel. We have noted what the Pharisees thought about themselves, but what did Jesus think about them? Well, it appears not a great deal. You'll find throughout the Gospels many passages where Jesus rounded on the Pharisees, using some choice language and condemning them out of hand. He called them hypocrites, fools, a wicked generation, children of hell, blind guides, serpents, a generation of vipers, whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones, or to put it up to date, a bunch of stinking, rotten corpses. I can imagine me getting away with that if I was talking to a vicar or a bishop on the street, but why was Jesus so harsh on the Pharisees? They were on the surface nice, middle-class religious folk. At the root of it was the fact that the Pharisees' religion was a system of works. It was another gospel. It was a religion of self-effort, of religious rules to follow and religious rites to practice as a means of getting right with God. But it was a religion that was the complete opposite to the truth God had revealed in his word. It was a theology that was totally contrary to the teachings of Scripture. It was a man-invented scheme that buried the divine truth that salvation is a gift from God and not something we deserve or can earn. Nicodemus believed, practiced, and taught this false gospel. He may have been a nicely dressed, well-spoken and highly educated person, but he was a nicely dressed, well-spoken and highly educated rebel. For despite the fact that Nicodemus was very religious and studied theology, he was still spiritually blind and ignorant. He didn't know God. He wasn't a saved person. You can see this at the time, by the very fact that Nicodemus went to see Jesus. He went in the dark, at night time. That reflected, I believe, his spiritual condition as well. He was in the dark. You see, Nicodemus went to see Jesus at night because he wanted to avoid the embarrassment of anyone seeing him with Jesus and in order to keep his man-made religious rules. For Jesus' usual company during the day was the outcasts of society and the other riff-raff that people like Nicodemus and his fellow Pharisees would avoid at all costs. So to avoid spiritual contamination and to remain religiously pure, Nicodemus went to see Jesus at night. Nicodemus' unbelief is not only seen in the fact that he was a spiritually blind Pharisee, but also in his response to Jesus' teaching on the new birth. You see, he just didn't get it. He failed to understand. it was beyond his grasp. For Nicodemus stated in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And when Jesus tries to explain it to him, Nicodemus responds with the words in verse 9, how can these things be? His spirit of ignorance is rebuked twice by the Lord. In verse 7, he tells him, marvel not. And in verse 10, our Lord indicates that Nicodemus should know better. Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? You see, Nicodemus claimed he knew the scriptures. After all, he studied the Bible for a living. So his spiritual ignorance wasn't based on not knowing what was there. Rather, his rebellion was a result of his sinful heart. Nicodemus, for all his theological learning, all his academic study, lacked simple and basic spiritual common sense. His lack of spiritual understanding is forcibly revealed in the fact that he couldn't rise above the literal interpretation of Jesus' words about the new birth, and does not hesitate in his reply to Christ to indicate that what the Lord's just said is just absurd. But Jesus, showing grace towards this lost religious soul, is going to take time to spell out to Nicodemus what the new birth means. This is why Jesus, of course, came. He said on one occasion, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Although I've referred to Nicodemus as the curious, and we know from the passage that his curiosity led him to seek Jesus out, the truth of the matter is the exact opposite. For it was really the Saviour that came to find him and to meet with him. And that's true with you and I. Why did the Word become flesh and dwelt amongst us? Well, to become the good shepherd, to find the lost sheep like you and I. Now, I don't know if you're like Nicodemus. Maybe you're religious like him. Maybe you believe you've done all the right things like him. Maybe you've got a good standing in the church and in the world like him. And maybe you think of yourself as a good person like him. But if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Saviour, all these things count for absolutely nothing. They're just good works. And like Nicodemus, if you are still a lost sinner, a rebel, you're bound for hell. However, Jesus is going to shine the light of the gospel into Nicodemus' self-righteous, proud and sinful heart and tell him how to be saved. So we're not only seeing our passage, the curious, but we see, secondly, the command. So what did the Saviour tell Nicodemus? Well, as we've already noted, Jesus told Nicodemus about the new birth. Verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus may not have told Nicodemus some of the things he wanted to hear, but he certainly told him what he needed to know. You see, our Lord does not give Nicodemus the opportunity to ask any questions. He goes straight to the heart of Nicodemus' problem, namely the problem of Nicodemus' heart. Nicodemus may have believed he had gone a long way to getting right with God by his religious devotions and his religious practices, but Jesus cuts away from Nicodemus' feet any ground he has for self-satisfaction. No one, Jesus informs him, can know God, can have their sins forgiven, can enter God's kingdom, or know everlasting or get everlasting life, unless they are born again. No one, whether Jew or Gentile, whether religious or not, whether a great sinner or a lesser one, can know God unless they are born anew. No one, no matter what race, no matter what family connections, no matter how rich, no matter how poor, no matter how much self-effort they put into it, can be saved unless they are born from above. So if this new birth is so important to our salvation, what is it? In our passage, Jesus is going to tell Nicodemus a number of things about the new birth. I'm going to mention three. Jesus tells us about the necessity of the new birth. The necessity of the new birth is revealed in the words used by the Lord, the tone indicated by these words. and the solemn authority invoked by our Lord. Verse 3 begins, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Verily, verily, I'm told are amen and amen in the Greek, and were commonly used to introduce a statement that was special, significant, serious. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, adds emphasis to what Jesus is going to say. It means sit up, take notice, pay attention. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, I'm going to tell you. Here Jesus is invoking his personal and unique authority. I'm going to tell you. Now this would have made Nicodemus sit up and take notice, for they're words that he wasn't accustomed to hearing. For when other teachers like Nicodemus and his fellow Pharisees gave authoritative pronouncements, it was to proclaim the collective wisdom of previous generations that made up their traditions. So they would say, our fathers proclaimed this. Our tradition says this. Never such personalized pronouncements as, like Jesus, I am going to tell you. But these words uttered by the Eternal Son were the words of God. For the living Word was uttering divine words. I tell you. These are the words that are quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, as the writer to Hebrews tells us. I tell you the truth. You must be born again. You must. It's vital. It's urgent. It's universal. It's necessary. There's no alternative. There's no other way. You must be born again. You must, because you can't do without it. Now, there are certain things that are very important in the Christian life, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper. But you can be saved without them. But you cannot be saved without the new birth. You must, because as verse 3 and verse 5 tells us, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God without it. You can be very religious like Nicodemus. You can believe in God like Nicodemus. You can read your Bible like Nicodemus. You can pray and attend church like Nicodemus. But you can do all these things like Nicodemus did without being saved. But if you want to experience sins forgiven, peace with God and salvation, you must be born again. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus, listen carefully, Jesus says, and take notice, for what I'm saying to you is of the utmost importance. To you and to all, it is a matter of literally life and death. You must be born again. A number of years ago, we met a younger man. He was probably in his mid-late 20s in the streets of Middlesbrough, two or three times within a year. He was training to be a Catholic priest, and he got very irritated and annoyed with us. He actually swore at us on one occasion. I thought that must be one of the qualifications, I don't know. But he got very exasperated with us. He says, there's lots of other things that are important in the Christian life. There's this and there's that and this and there's this. And he said, you keep going about born again, born again, born again, born again. Why do you keep going on about being born again? Because I said, Jesus said, except the man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. And off he went. You see, from our passage, that Jesus not only tells us about the necessity of the new birth, he also tells us about the nature of the new birth. Now, the term born again gives us our first clue. I'm told in the Greek, the term born again can be translated equally as born anew or born from above. The term born again emphasizes the radical nature of the experience. It's akin to physical birth. The phrase born anew highlights the spiritual nature of the event. It's not of the flesh, it's something from God. And so born from above points to the origin or the source of the encounter, where the new birth comes from and from whom. It comes from God and it comes from heaven. You see, the second birth that Jesus is speaking about is spiritual. It's a work of God the Father. For entry into his kingdom is through the death of his Son and by the activity of his Holy Spirit. In our passage, we also see the nature of the new birth in much of the language that Jesus uses. To be born again means to see or understand the kingdom of God, as verse 3 tells us. In verse 5, it means to enter the kingdom of God. In verse 15, to have eternal life. Verse 16, to have everlasting life. Verse 17, it means to be saved. In verse 18, it means to believe on him. And in verse 20, it means to come to the light. But the nature of the new birth is not only seen in the language used to describe it, but also in the pictures our Lord uses to explain it. Our Lord contrasts the new birth with flesh in verse 6, likens it to water in verse 5, and compares it to the wind in verse 8. We're going to look at these three in turn briefly. Jesus contrasts the new birth with the flesh in verse 6. He tells us, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Flesh, which is external and comes from human birth, is contrasted with spirit, which is internal and comes from divine birth. In the scriptures, the word flesh is often used to describe man's in his fallen human state, living in rebellion against God. So left to our own devices, we can only rise above what is our nature. We cannot, rise above that which is our nature. For mankind in its sinful state can only reproduce itself. Like produces like. Nicodemus, like many today, needed to grasp the true state of fallen man. We, as a race, have a self-perpetuating and hereditary disease called sin. And this sin can't be dealt with or wiped away by our own goodness or self-effort. That's why we need help from above. We need to be born again. Then in verse 8, Jesus compares the new birth to the wind. The wind is there and we can feel and see its effects, but it isn't something we can control. So with the new birth, it is a work of God the Holy Spirit. We may see and feel its effects of the new birth, but it isn't something we can control. Just as we had no control over our physical birth, it was outside of ourselves, so is the spiritual birth. It's beyond our influence. Just as the wind is not at our beck and call, so the spirit is beyond human manipulation. You see, the new birth has nothing to do with outward human performance. It can't be produced by religious routines, rituals or rites. Nor can it be ordered up like ringing up for a takeaway meal. As the wind is free, so is the spirit in applying the saving work of Christ and producing that inner change in a saved sinner that only the new birth brings. However, the first picture the Lord uses to explain the new birth occurs in verse 5, where he likens it to water. We read, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, a number of different and wrong interpretations are being given to this verse, some more serious than others. It's a verse that's used to support baptismal regeneration. So when a child has some water sprinkled on its head, becomes a member of the church and hence a Christian. Or later on, when someone gets part of his salvation, as he's got to be baptized. It is an essential part of him being saved. Of course, water can't do that. Water can't do anything for you except make you wet. It cannot save you. So the best way, of course, in finding out the true meaning of Jesus' words are to take into account the historical and biblical context in which they were said. And I think we need to go to verse 10 in our passage as a key to or understanding what Jesus meant by these words. Verse 10, here Jesus is astonished that Nicodemus, who was a top teacher of his day on the Old Testament scriptures, doesn't understand his own Bible. Well, Jesus' teaching on the new birth was revealed in its pages. It's there in the Old Testament. Nicodemus' study of the Old Testament should have taught him that God has promised not only to give men new hearts, but also to put his spirit within them, and that this inward spiritual transformation was often illustrated by the washing of water, which was a picture, an outward illustration of God taking our sins away so that he could give redeemed sinners new clean hearts and his Holy Spirit. Now the key passage to the new birth being associated with water and associated with the water and spirit is found in Ezekiel chapter 36, where the prophet looks forward to the coming new kingdom that the Messiah would bring. Concerning the new birth, the Lord states in Ezekiel 36, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness. And a new heart also will I give you, and put my spirit within you." So water and spirit are two ways of indicating one reality. Washing with water pictures the removing of the old life of sin, and being indwelt by the Spirit actually gives us that new life. As washing with water is used in everyday life to make ourselves clean on the outside, so this washing illustrates the inner cleansing work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, in the new birth. He comes in to wash away our sins and indwell us and to make us clean on the inside. So as we can see from the nature of the new birth is supernatural. It's a spiritual work whose author is God the Holy Spirit. Now, as a devout Orthodox Jew, Nicodemus believed that his place in God's coming kingdom was assured by virtue of his race, his circumcision, his religious practice and his law keeping. He believed he had the necessary qualifications already. He met the right standards. But he had to learn from what Jesus taught him that religion cannot save you, for the new birth is not a matter of self-effort, but a matter of God's grace. As John states in the opening chapter of his gospel, he, Jesus, came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, or the right, to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, in our passage, our Saviour tells Nicodemus of the necessity and nature of the new birth, but he also tells him about the cost of the new birth. In verse 14, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And in the first half of verse 16, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Now this incident recorded in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 21, would have been well known to Nicodemus and to the rest of the Jewish population. So the Lord directly refers it to him to illustrate the truth of the cost of the new birth. For the giving of God's Son, with the lifting up of Christ upon the cross, was the price of our salvation. The new birth is God's gift to us. It costs us nothing, but it costs Christ everything. He gave his life. He shed his blood. He suffered and died in the sinner's place. He is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, in the Old Testament incident, recorded in Numbers chapter 21, the serpent was made in the likeness of the fiery, poisonous serpents that were killing the people. So Christ, the Son of God, became man and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. The brass serpent was an emblem of sin under the judgment of God. So likewise Christ would hang upon the cross like a condemned criminal, taking God's judgment upon himself for our sins. The brass serpent was prepared and lifted up by the command of God. It symbolized God's way of saving men. It was his divinely appointed way. There was no other alternative. Those who were bitten escaped death if they believed the Lord and looked up at that brass serpent. They were saved by faith. So likewise, those who were bitten by sin, the only way to escape God's just judgment, the only way to escape the condemnation, the judgment and the hell that we deserve, is to look up by faith, to turn to Jesus, the divine remedy for our sin. The one who proclaimed, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. and no man cometh to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus is a divinely appointed way of salvation. There's no other alternative to him. We see in our passage the curious and the command, but lastly and briefly, we see the convert. Did Nicodemus become a follower of Christ? Did he ever experience the new birth that Jesus told him about? Did he ever obey the Lord's command and become a convert? Well, we know from the rest of the New Testament that many Pharisees did become Christians. The Apostle Paul, of course, being a prime example. But wasn't Nicodemus among them? Well, I believe he was. The evidence we have suggests he did become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two other references to Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. One in chapter 7 and the other in chapter 19. In chapter 7 we read of some of the Jewish leaders getting together to condemn Jesus. Nicodemus was at that meeting, but defended Jesus before his peers and protested to his colleagues that the due process of the law was not being followed. Nicodemus was rebuked for his intervention. The other reference is in chapter 19 and takes place after the crucifixion of Jesus. Here we read that Joseph of Arimathea besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. But in the next verses we read that Nicodemus was one who came to help Joseph take Christ's body down from the cross and prepare it for burial before placing it in the empty tomb. Surely these are not the actions of a man who is unconvinced about who Jesus is. Would a man who was neutral about the works and words of Christ make such a public statement by helping to give Jesus a proper burial? If his fellow Pharisees, friends and colleagues had rebuked him before, what would their reaction be to him now? Well, I believe Nicodemus didn't care what they thought. In chapter 19 of John's Gospel, Joseph of Arimathea is described in verse 38 as being a secret disciple of Jesus. I believe Nicodemus was one as well, up to this point, up to the point of the death of Jesus at Calvary. It's interesting to note from these two other references to Nicodemus in chapter 7 and 19 that he's described the following way by John. In John 7 verse 50 we read, Nicodemus saith unto them, and then John adds this little rider, he that came to Jesus by night. And in chapter 19, verse 39, we read, then there came also Nicodemus. And John adds that little rider again, which at first came to Jesus by night. It appears John's not going to let us forget that Nicodemus paid that night visit to Jesus. Nicodemus is stuck with that reputation for all eternity. But I believe John added that detail for a far more important reason. To indicate to us that Nicodemus had become a believer. He wasn't in the dark anymore. He was born again. He was in the light. You see, in chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he didn't want anyone else seeing him with the Lord. In chapter 7 and chapter 19, that embarrassment had gone. In chapter 7, he let his colleagues know he had some sympathy with the Lord. In chapter 19, he wanted everyone to know he really was on the Lord's side now. You see, when Nicodemus first met Jesus, the Lord gave him a lot to think about. Nicodemus had believed he was already part of God's kingdom because of his race, his religion, his religious practice. He believed he was good enough to go to heaven. He believed he had earned the right to be there. But from that first meeting, I believe that the Spirit of God was working on Nicodemus's heart so that God's word did not return to him void. And in the intervening years from that first meeting, Nicodemus was born again. And so on that day when the Lord was crucified, when the day turned to night, that the man who first came to Jesus at night realized the full cost of his salvation and the real nature of the new birth and became an open disciple of Jesus instead of a secret one. This same truth, another Pharisee was to learn a few years later. The Apostle Paul could write about the new birth this way. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The destiny of every individual, you and I this morning, is determined by our response to Jesus' command. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was curious to begin with, but he learnt that salvation isn't something he could earn, but only something God can give. So he obeyed the Lord's command, and he became a convert. I pray that we all might be, and do so likewise. Our closing hymn this morning.